everybody loves success. And you look around and the people who get invited to come to talk, to speak, are not those who have been laboring quietly in obscurity, but they're people who are out in front. They're successful, even in Christian circles. People who are called to claim to fame are those who have magnificent ministries with hundreds of programs and thousands of attendants. It is a peculiarly, I can't say that word this morning, a strangely, let's say that, American or uniquely American trait that we really believe in success. That is really our mantra. It's not so much comfort and ease. That's, you know, a European thing. I think somebody said that Europeans or Americans live to work, Europeans work to live. I mean, it's just success. It's just we're driven people, most of us. Sometimes, though, God calls us to things that the world considers to be failure. Look at Yeshua's life himself. The time of his death, his followers numbered about 120. It's after at least 3 years of ministry, and only 120 people gathered together. If we were evaluating that ministry, we'd say, need to punch that up a little bit. Need to change our tactics. But yet that was God's plan. Out of those 120, 10% were chosen by Yeshua particularly for ministry. There was only 12. Not exactly what we would imagine to be a world-changing enterprise. Even sometimes, in some ages of mankind, we're called to minister to cultures and places that do anything but welcome the message. Today we will be looking at Ezekiel chapter 2 and into the kind of midway through chapter 3. So let's look at Ezekiel chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Last week we saw the calling, the vision of Ezekiel, where he saw the vision of the glory of God, that strange vision of cherubim and an expanse and something above the expanse. And now a voice is going to come to him from the midst of that strangeness, that glory, that appearing to him. And in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak to you.' As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me." Ezekiel was so overcome by this vision that he fell on his face and couldn't get up. It was the Spirit of God that had to lift him up and put him on his feet. Verse 3, "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their families have transgressed against me this very day. I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God.'" I don't know if you would remember a little bit of the timeline that we talked about last week when we talked about the fall of Israel and the fall of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem had already fallen one time, and things weren't looking real good for the immediate future. And in verse 3 it says, "They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day." Even with all that happened, they were still transgressing against God, that they were not getting the point. Sometimes we think that all it would take to bring this country around would be a little bit of tough times. And that would drive people back to worshiping God and the truth. Ain't necessarily so. The Jewish people went into exile with one fist raised against God. And it took a long time to get turned back around. Even in the midst of that great disaster, that dismantling of their country, the exile of their people, still they didn't quite get the message. They didn't quite understand that this was God's judgment upon them. The book of Jeremiah records that a contingent went to Egypt and there started serving the gods of Egypt and were complaining, were saying that the whole reason why they went into exile was that they stopped their idolatry. To which Jeremiah slapped his forehead and said, "What?" He put in a little bit more words than that, but that was what God had said to them. So this is Ezekiel's calling to go to this people. Let's go there. I was debating whether we should or not. Jeremiah chapter 44. Just a momentary.
Jeremiah 44.
Jeremiah chapter 44, down verse 15. This was a little after the time that we're speaking about. This is that contingent that has gone to Egypt. In 44:15 it says, "Then all the men who were aware that their wives are burning sacrifices to other gods, along with all the women who were standing by, as a large assembly, including all the people who are living in Pathros in the land of Egypt, responded to Jeremiah, saying, 'As for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we are not going to listen to you. But rather we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings and our princes did in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and were well off and saw no misfortune. But since we stopped burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have met our end by the sword and by famine.' And, said the women, 'When we were burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and were pouring out drink offerings to her, was it without our husbands that we made for her sacrificial cakes in her image and poured out drink offerings to her?'" Ew. That's the character of these people, the Jewish people in that day. I mean, this was not that long after Ezekiel. This was just a few years later, after the fall, after the utter desolation of Jerusalem, that all this was going on. That this was their character. They were yearning for their... They were ascribing their good fortune to these pagan gods and goddesses that they were sacrificing to. And so now God is saying to Ezekiel, "You're going to go to these people." And oh boy, are they ever stubborn. So back to Ezekiel chapter 2. Down in verse 5. We're going to come back to this and look at this a little bit more in detail. But I want you to note that it says that whether they listen or not, that they will know that there's a prophet that has been among them. Just kind of put that on the shelf for a little bit. Verse 6, "And for you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words. Though thistles and thorns are with you when you sit on scorpions, neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. Now you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you." Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. Then he spread it out before me. It was written on the front and back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. I want to go into chapter 3 because that continues this thought. Then he said to me, "Son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth and he fed me this scroll. He said to me, "Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll which I am giving you." Then I ate it and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. Then he said to me, "Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel. nor to many peoples of unintelligible speech or difficult language, whose words you cannot understand, but I have sent you to them who should listen to you. Yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them or be dismayed before them, though they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, take into your heart all my words which I will speak to you, and listen closely. Go to the exiles, the sons of your people, and speak to them and tell them whether they listen or not. Thus says the Lord God. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard a great rumbling sound behind me. Blessed be the glory of the Lord in his place. And I heard the sound of the wings of the living beings touching one another, and the sound of the wheels beside them, even a great rumbling sound. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went embittered in the rage of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord was strong on me. Then I came to the exiles who lived beside the river Chebar at Tel Aviv, and I sat there 7 days where they were living, causing consternation among them. I'll bet. Suddenly drops out of the sky, literally, and has to minister to them. But the theme here, over and over and over and over and over and over and over in this passage, is that we are to be faithful whether we are listened to or not, whether we are successful or not. We cannot change the message in order to make it more palatable. We can communicate the message differently, but it still has to be the same core message. What I mean by that is the figures of speech are different. I mean, I get the newsletter from Wycliffe where they, it was the, actually one of the missionary newsletters, and the person was saying that there was a word in the native language that they never use. It's grammatically correct, but they never use it because it means to love unconditionally no matter what. And they found, and when they discovered that word, it was the perfect picture of God's love to communicate in that language. So you sometimes have to search for a little bit to find the words to communicate. I mean, an analogy of, you know, that I like to bring up is, suppose you were in college and you were studying classical physics, and you walk into the classroom, and the man walks in, the teacher, professor walks in Victorian dress, and doesn't use a projector or doesn't use even a whiteboard, but rolls in a chalkboard and starts drawing examples involving steam engines and horse-drawn carriages and things like that. Well, the people, the students in that class are going to begin looking at each other, and they're going to begin giggling after a while. And then some of them might even get up and leave, even though you can indeed teach classical physics from locomotives and horses and telegraph systems and things like that. It is still not something that they would really relate to. We can communicate the message differently in different ages. Our examples can change. Our language can change. Oftentimes you have to modernize the language that is in Scripture, not in diluting it, but because the sense of words changed. In King James English, a ghost was something that you saw that scared you, and a spirit was something you drank in a bar. So you kind of have to change. So now you can talk about the Holy Spirit. Actually, it's the other way around. Then when they talked about ghosts, they meant, well, we mean by spirit. Now when we say ghost, we mean something that scares you in the middle of the night. So you have to change that. You have to move it around. So different age has its different challenges to communicate things clearly so that people understand and look past the means of communication in order to understand what you are to communicate. But your message cannot change whether they listen or not. More and more in our day, they are not willing to listen to the message. I mean, I just saw on, you know, the internet, somebody was posting, a rabbi in the area was coming out in support for homosexual marriage, because he was saying, well, you know, in the Jewish culture at one time women weren't able to be rabbis and now they are, so we're changing, we're adapting, so now it's time to change and adapt to this. No. Because that's just what the people in Ezekiel's day did. I'm sure. I'm sure they didn't all just wake up in the morning and say, ah, God, fui. We're going to serve a different God. It probably happened a little bit at a time. They started trying new things and watering down some pieces of Scripture and saying, well, maybe that's not so important. So after a while, they were very far from it. Their nation was ruined and they were carried off into exile. God's Word doesn't change. He doesn't relax His standards. And we shouldn't compromise what He has to say. We should make very sure that we communicate the whole counsel of God, that we don't leave out those controversial bits. That doesn't mean that we're purposely in people's faces all the time. I've met believers like that. They like to cause controversy and strife and trouble. But we shouldn't shrink back. We shouldn't be silent. We should say what needs to be said, whether they listen or not. Some people seem to think that if they're faithful to God, God will bring the increase. Didn't work for Ezekiel. Didn't work for Jeremiah. May not work for us. We might spend our entire lives speaking and ministering to this culture, telling them faithfully the Word of God, and have them tell us fully at the end of it, and go about their own way. That is the risk that we take. That is the danger that we face, because God is not guaranteed to send His Spirit for revival. Because people really have no right to that. God's Spirit to bring people to revival, that is a gift. It is not a right. It is something that God sends in His time and in His way. And whether they listen or not, we are to be faithful in teaching, in proclaiming the Word of God. Turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. And this talks not only about proclaiming, but it also includes, I said, put that on your shelf, that particular verse, that we'd get back to it. The reason why I said that is because, turn that around. That verse in Ezekiel says, whether they listen or not, they will know that a prophet has been among them. Turn that around to say, whether they listen or not, they will know that the people of Yeshua have been among them. Can that really be said of us? I was talking before the service about the Messianic movement and how it's going off into all kinds of strange weeds. You know, the train has jumped the track and now it's off in the woods, arguing about things like when Shabbat begins. They don't seem to be ready to step up so that the people of the land would say, yes, these people truly have the hand of God upon them. Then you can turn to the churches, and it's not just me saying this, but I'm reading more and more about people who are getting more concerned about the fact that big churches seem to be about big programs more than they are about people. It's become an industry. It's become almost like a theme park kind of environment. Well, maybe it's individual believers that can be relied upon to be those who really carry the banner of God among our generation. But then you look at surveys, you look at studies of what believers are like. You listen to the news. Just this last week, there was another incident that came out about a ministry that had sexual abuse of children going on, where the leaders of the ministry apparently swept it under the rug, convinced people not to call the authorities. Believers just kind of have been going along with the world into greed, dishonesty, immorality. Some of that immorality would have shocked an ancient Gomorrah, and I'm not just talking about homosexuality. I'm talking about, you know, the tenor of our day. So how are we to be so that we not only proclaim the Word of God, but we be the kind of people that, whether they listen or not, that they will know in their heart that God has been present among them? Well, our first command is down in verse 10 of Matthew 5, where it said, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." I don't know. It's hard to tell how much of a lamp some people have from what I've been seeing. I mean, some people do have a lamp, some people don't. Some ministries and some activities that used to be right out there, used to be really things that really spoke to people's hearts, are now in the process of being watered down. So even though there may be a lamp there, maybe it's because the world is yelling, turn it down, it's hurting my eyes, turn it down, that it's not been busheled all the way. But I think in many places it's been shaded. It's been dimmed. People are saying, we're not going to proclaim the Word of God so boldly. We're not going to live that kind of life that God has called us to live. We're not going to speak out against evil when we see it. If they ask us, we'll tell them. And so we wait, and we wait, and we wait to be asked. Sometimes we are, but most of the times we're not. Because maybe we're just afraid of people. Maybe we're not the kind of people that are going to be asked. Because the first part of this, down in verse 3 of that chapter, it said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." I look at that, and I look at what the community of believers is known for nowadays. And funny thing, this doesn't spring to mind. Now, we can't do anything about them in italics, underline. But we can do a lot of things about us. And we can do whatever we want about me, I, myself. What am I going to be like? Do I truly live my life in such a way that people who see me say, I don't want to listen to what he says, but he sure has that something, or she sure has that something that just ain't natural. But there's something about him or her that says that God is really working in his or her life. Many times we don't have anything to say. We don't have anything to talk about. Because we don't have God's presence. We don't live our lives understanding that we have God's presence in us. Instead, we wake up in the morning and we might say a quick prayer or two. And then we go bustling about our busy life. Maybe if we're in the midst of some crisis or other, we'll say a quick prayer. Then in the evening, we do our thing, and then it's nighttime and maybe going to bed, we'll say another quick prayer. And in the intervening time, be perfect secret agents for God, in that we blend in so completely that nobody can know that we are His. As those immortal words say, that just ain't right. That just ain't right. That's not what God has called us to be. I think we do that sometimes just because we're afraid of the insults and the persecutions and the being ostracized by people. But God says, it doesn't matter. Go ahead and be ostracized. It's going to happen. Yeshua promises us that. That as salt of the earth, that people aren't going to like that very much. Now we happen to be, thankfully, living in a place, in an age, where that persecution is not quite so difficult. I was reading up on what the first and second centuries were like for believers, and oh boy, you can read about what things are like in some places in the world nowadays, particularly the Muslim areas of the world seem to be pretty intense as far as persecution against believers and what they do. The Hindu areas of the world are not that far behind, where it's not just people not talking to you anymore. It's people setting fire to your house and beating up your family and killing your children in front of you. I mean, those are the sorts of things that believers are going through. And that's in God's plan. I mean, it's still God's permissive will that those things should happen for us. We should not be surprised. I mean, our inclination is, let's try something. If it's not successful, let's try something else. But God's idea of success is something a little different. God judges not success, God judges faithfulness. And that should be our criteria for ourselves. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't examine ourselves to say, well, maybe I'm just doing this wrong. But if we sit back and we pray and we say, God, am I just doing this wrong? If we're not getting any success, and God says, just keep on going, then keep on going. Be faithful. Because there's times when you can do everything right in God's eyes and have everything go wrong from mankind's eyes. And there are other times when people can do everything wrong in God's eyes and be successful. I mean, there are some very large churches with some very successful pastors who have been revealed to be doing some very evil things while their churches were growing and thriving. They were doing things all wrong, but yet from the outside it looked all right. It's because our kingdom is not of this world. Our God is not of this world, and we are not of this world. And so our success is not worldly success. Our success is based in what God thinks. It's not about, you know, how happy or successful we are, but it's about whether God's program is going forward. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, please give us the courage and the strength to do what we need to do in the midst of our broken and corrupt culture, that we should not shrink back, that we should not compromise the message because of what people say or think. Forgive us for times when we should have spoken but didn't, for times when we have spoken more mildly than we ought to have. Grant us wisdom that we should know when to speak and when to stay silent, when to speak out strongly and when to be more mild, so that you might work through us to do your work in the people around us, that when they see us, they see what you're doing in us and through us, that they may understand that God has truly worked his work in us, and that you are requiring of them their allegiance, their obedience. And may we go forth in that power for your glory and for the glory of our Messiah.